And we've been moving through the life of David and hitting the highlights when God called him from being a shepherd and said he is the one who is his man, a man after his own heart, he's going to be the king. And he faces Goliath, and God works a mighty victory. He becomes the king. He unites the nation. And under David's reign as king, it's the best years ever in the history of the nation of Israel. There's prosperity. They worship God. They throw out idols. And they are victorious over their enemies. And they're moving along. And then reality sets in, and the biblical record about a people given to us in the Scripture shows the reality of life. It doesn't just paint an untrue picture of what life is really like. It shows up the weaknesses of Abraham and other, and particularly Jacob, and now David. Going to see the reality of life here with David, God's man, a man after God's own heart, and yet we'll see what occurs. 2 Samuel 11. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab. And Joab is the commander in chief of the army. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now last week we read chapters 11 and 12 right through. And we studied through that. Let me just quickly paraphrase what is occurring in those two chapters. We read here immediately what is happening to David at the time of the year when kings go out to battle. David remained in Jerusalem, and as he walked on the roof of the palace of the king's house one late afternoon, over on an adjoining area, he saw the beautiful woman bathing. He sent to inquire who she is. It's reported to him that she is a wife of Uriah, who is one of his most valiant warriors and soldiers in the army. David pursues to take her and be with her, and she becomes pregnant and sends a message, "I'm with child." Now David arranges to have Uriah, his soldier, brought home so that he would go home and be with Bathsheba, and Uriah would appear to be the father of the child. And so David does that. Uriah comes home, and David greets him and says, "Go to your home and enjoy this furlough time." And Uriah doesn't do it. He sleeps at the door of the palace, and he does not go home to be with his wife. And when David sees him, he learns of this, and he says, "Uriah, why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said, "While my friends and fellow soldiers are out in the front of the battle risking their life, I am not going to enjoy the luxury of being with my wife and enjoy my home. I will not do that." Now that That is noble. That is honorable. I mean, you have to respect a man who would do that. So what does King David do? King David doesn't stop there. He gets Uriah drunk. And he thinks, well, surely Uriah now will go home and be with Bathsheba. Uriah doesn't do it. He still doesn't go home. Now, David doesn't stop there. You'd think that he would have given up at this point, but he doesn't. So now he has a plot to get rid of Uriah. And so he sends a letter to Joab, the commander, to tell Joab to have Uriah put in the front of the battle in a place where he'll surely be killed. And that's what happened. Uriah is killed. Murdered, really. And then David takes Bathsheba as his wife. The child born to them dies. Now just think of what was going on in the life of David and Uriah. What a valiant man he is. And just think of Uriah there taking this letter to Joab, and it's his death warrant. And he's carrying the actual letter of the plot to kill him. Amazing, isn't it? How many times do you like to see what's inside a letter? How many of you have ever held it up to the light and tried to see, you know? Wonder if Joab ever thought about that, saying, I wonder what's in that letter. Or maybe if I could steam it open, that might be pretty good. No, he carried that letter. It was his death warrant. He dies. David's family suffers through all this. His four sons also engage in sexual immorality. There are terrible consequences of what David did. Now, I mentioned last week that there are several important elements of life involved here in the record of this event. One of them is temptation. There is sin. There are the consequences of sin. There's guilt. There's conviction of that sin. There is confession. And while I'm thinking of confession, let me go on with the story. Uriah has died, and David has Bathsheba as his wife. For several months, he seems to do nothing about confession and repentance. And he's bearing the guilt of what he's done, but he's attempting to hide his reputation, and the thing isn't well known. So God sends Nathan, a prophet, to David. And Nathan comes with a story about a rich man who had everything and herds and flocks. And the rich man took the one little lamb of a poor man and slaughtered it and ate it. Instead of taking one from his own flock, he took the one little lamb of the poor man, slaughtered it, and ate it. And when David heard that story, he's angry. And he says, the man that did this should surely die. Plus, he should restore fourfold to the man who lost his lamb. And Nathan the prophet looked at the king and said, you are the man. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then he writes Psalm 51, which is his confession, which we'll read about in a minute. So involved in all this, there's temptation to sin. There's sin itself. There's guilt. There's consequences. There's conviction. There's confession. There's repentance. There's God's forgiveness and God's pardon. There's restoration. There's David's further witness and service in life, and so much involved here. And we want to continue to think about that. We touched on temptation last week. Let me just review a little bit about that, because that's where it begins. It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants to battle. He remained in Jerusalem. Then on one evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and saw a woman bathing. Now that's the beginning of the temptation. And by way of review, I mentioned last week that some temptation is unavoidable because of the kind of world we live in. We live in a world of depravity, a world of immorality, a world that is full of temptation. And in regard to a man being tempted by women, it's unavoidable. You can't go anywhere without seeing women dressed immodestly. That brings some temptation. When you don't intend it, it's there. Some temptation is deliberate. And when we engage in deliberate temptation, then we're wrong. And for men to tempt themselves with having undesirable magazines, Playboy, or whatever it is in the home, or wherever, to dwell on unworthy television programs and unworthy movies is simply ridiculous. The temptation is a thing that cannot be fed. If we feed it, it grows and we succumb. Temptation must be dealt with immediately. Now, David's temptation was increased by idleness. When he should have been responding to duty and carrying out responsibility, he's apparently idle here, remained in Jerusalem, got all this time. What do you do? Too much leisure is wrong. I think that's why God designed work for Adam and for the rest of us since the fall, because sinful people like me and you cannot handle too much leisure. It leads us to trouble. Some temptation is caused by self-pity. And we get to thinking, oh, I've been so mistreated, and I've got such a rough go in life, I deserve to give myself a little luxury, either to get drunk or get high on drugs or to engage in immorality or to wallow in self-pity or whatever that is. Sometimes we cause others to be tempted because we like to draw others into our net. It's comforting when we can find somebody else to sin with us. In the book of James, we read that we are drawn away when we are tempted and we dwell on that. We're drawn away of our own lust. And lust conceives, and then there's sin. And sin is never satisfied. It always cries for more, more. And so it corrupts. In the Old Testament, it's called leprosy. It grows. Today we call it cancer. It snowballs. So there's some things about temptation and what occurred with David. He saw, he stared, he longed, he dwelt on it, he feasted, and he took. And those are the steps. Those are the kind of steps that happened to Eve in the garden. She looked at the fruit. She desired it, she longed for it, and she took it and she ate it against God's will. So that's what is involved here. And the interesting thing here in this passage and what happened with David is we are talking about the sins of a Christian, the sins of a believer. Now, the sins of an unbeliever are not what we're dealing with. The sins of an unbeliever, of course, are condemning, and they are under condemnation to hell forever. That's settled. Now, what occurs in the sins of a believer? What happens? That's what we're dealing with here. And yesterday, at 11 o'clock, we had a memorial service for Lee Hayes, who took her life 2 weeks ago by driving her car into the garage and suffering monoxide poisoning. Now, the conviction I have is that Lee is a sincere believer in Christ, worships Him, trusts Him for salvation, for forgiveness. And since that time, many people have asked me, could a Christian commit suicide and still go to heaven? Can a Christian take their life and still be forgiven, justified, joint heirs with Christ? That's the question. We're dealing with the sins of a believer. What will happen? The Bible says here that when David did this, God was displeased with him. Now, does that displeasure mean that He has wiped David out from His presence and there's no more hope for David and is he cast out from the Lord? No. Can a believer commit suicide and go to heaven? Yes. Can a believer take their life and go to heaven? Yes. Can a believer commit sexual immorality and go to heaven? Yes. Can a believer commit murder and go to heaven? Yes. Because salvation rests in the grace of God toward us who are totally unworthy and undeserving. When in your life do you think you deserve God's favor? When have you been good enough to be in the presence and favor of our holy God who is perfect and in whom there is no blemish? When does that ever happen to you? Well, I'll tell you, it has never yet happened to me. And because of what I read in the Word of God, it has never yet happened to any other human being. We are always unworthy according to our performance. It is not by our performance that we have any relationship to God. It is by His performance. It is by what Christ has done for us. It is by His adequate sacrifice on the cross to give His life as payment for all of our sin that we have an initial relationship with God in conversion, that He keeps us today as we sin and fail, and that He will take us to be with Him forever. That is the grace of God that takes us all the way. Now, I don't know how anyone could ever have better news than that. How many read the paper this morning? Well, did you see anything good in there? Of course not. You'll never hear anything better than this. God saves sinners. And the blood of Jesus Christ is His efficient atonement to cover our sin forever. We need that. Now, let me just put in a word here, lest you say, I'm recommending sexual immorality, or I'm recommending murder, or suicide, or taking our life. No, of course not. But what we do or don't do does not determine our destiny. God determines our destiny by His grace. God determines to forgive us by His grace. God determines to pardon our sin by His grace. And grace is eternal. It takes us all the way. Let me say a word again about the difference. If you're living in unbelief and you do not take Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe and trust in Him, then there is the wrath of God upon you. You are living under condemnation. Your eternal destiny is hell, to be separated forever. Now, let's say you are a believer. You are trusting in Christ for salvation, but you sin. What is the difference now? The difference is this, that as a believer in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for your sin, God's wrath is no longer involved with you. It's gone. It's taken away. There is no more wrath or condemnation upon us. Ah, but you say, well, what happens when we sin? When we sin, we are involved with God's correcting love. And that's the difference. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath will never, ever, 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 ever again be upon you. That's so. But you and I will be under the banner of a loving Heavenly Father who deals with us in correcting love. Now here's David, man after God's own heart. Yet he goes to even beyond what most of us would think of doing. Yet we're not exempt from it. Every one of us can do what David did and worse. And yet he did it. And he remained in some months without a seeming repentance or confession. Will God leave him there? No. A loving Heavenly Father will not let us remain in the condition of guilt and lack of repentance. He will come with corrective love. And the Bible says that God, the Lord, sent Nathan to David. David didn't come. The Lord sent Nathan to David, brings the reality of what he's done, brings conviction, and David confesses. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we have the confession of David. When Nathan pointed out the truth and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And he's brought to confession and repentance. But during that time, there's a clear indication from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and other passages that David suffered. Guilt was there. He's robbed of some joy and peace and rejoicing. He's robbed of any witness for the Lord. And that's what happens to us when we sin. We do not lose our salvation. We do not lose our forgiveness. We do not lose our pardon, but we're robbed. We lose the joy of our salvation. We lose the rejoicing in the Lord. We lose any opportunity to speak to others in Christian witness, and we don't serve Him. We're robbed. Because it's just lying there. And Psalm 51 is one of the most important passages of Scripture to teach us about the reality of God's grace and God's restoration and what we need to do in terms of confession and repentance. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against You and You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part You will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which You have broken may rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from Your presence. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation. Uphold me with Your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners shall be converted to You. There's the record of what happens to a believer and how God deals with us. Now, we're not going to have time today to examine in detail Psalm 51, but we will do so next week. Let me just dwell on the first part of this psalm, the plea for mercy, the initial plea for mercy. Now, actually, this is the only approach any human being can ever take toward God. That ought to be the cry of our heart this morning. Lord, have mercy upon me. That's the only prayer we can really pray. But you know, in our pride and thinking so much of ourselves, you know what we dwell on? We dwell on justice. We're always pleading for justice. We think we ought to have it better than we have it. We come to God and pray, Lord, deal with that person over there who's mistreated me and who's wallowing in sin, and we come with the pride of our heart. No, this is the only prayer to pray that's real. Have mercy upon me, O God, this morning at 10 o'clock on February 8, 1987. Lord, have mercy upon me. That's what I need. You come to God this morning, you come for mercy. Not to escape unhappiness and not to be self-righteous, but only to plead for mercy. It's the one thing we need most. Lord, have mercy upon me. And then David prays this because he has a certain confidence. There's a basis for mercy. Why plead for mercy if there's no hope in it? But he knows something about the basis for God's mercy, and he says it here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? Your loving kindness. And God's loving kindness is His commitment to His people. And I don't care how badly you're feeling about yourself this morning as a Christian, the depths of your sin and the depths of your guilt, and whether you're wallowing and being irresponsible about your Christian life or what's happening, God's loving kindness is committed to you. And His loving correction is upon you, and He's going to deal with it. You're not going to remain in that condition and wallow in the kind of thing David's going through. You will not. He's going to visit you, my friends, as He visits me. And there's going to be conviction. And we're going to cry out for mercy according to your loving kindness. A second thing David mentions here as a basis for mercy is God's unfailing love. And your translation may say it a little differently, but this is the gist of it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your unfailing love. Now that's great, isn't it? And it's so hard for us to get a hold of that. Think of this. Unfailing love. Why is that so strange to us? Because we're such failures at love. Because we blow it all the time. Because we withhold love. When someone mistreats us in the least way, then we withhold our love. We fail at love. Now think of this. Perfect love. Unconditional love. Unfailing love. Your Heavenly Father will never fail to love you unconditionally because you belong to Him. David also mentions here mercies, which includes God's compassion. There's loving kindness, there's unfailing love, there's great compassion. And compassion is that element of life that we sort of associate with sympathy, with understanding. That God knows and understands that as a Christian and as a believer, and even in belonging to Him and in this life, we struggle here. We're still in a depraved world. We still carry a nature that's bent toward evil in ourselves. We're struggling. And when the writer to the book of Hebrews wrote about Christ, our great high priest, he says we have someone who can sympathize with us. And here is the great plan of God, that God Himself became human. in the Lord Jesus Christ so he could be here among us and understand exactly what you and I are going through this morning, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He is not aloof. Never accuse God of being aloof. He came and lived here. And he knows and understands everything going on, and he is the God of great compassion toward us. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, your unfailing love, your great compassion. It's the only plea I have. It's the only plea you have. You don't cry out to God based on human merit. And you don't wait to come to God till you think you're good enough. Now, how many people tell us that when we talk about Christianity or being involved with the relationship to the Lord? How many people say, I've got to wait till I get my act together? Or till I think I'm good enough for God to accept me? Well, it'll never happen. There is no way you and I can ever merit anything from God. It'll be on the basis of mercy, of God's grace given to us, God's forgiveness given to us, the gift of eternal life given to us, the gift of God's restoration given to us. And God's grace is the only way he ever deals with us. So David, God's man, a man after God's own heart, plunges himself into this sin of sexual immorality, adultery, and murder. And God graciously sends Nathan the prophet to bring conviction. And, you know, we don't like conviction, do we? It's not a thing you go out and look for and say, oh boy, I wish I could be convicted of my sin. No, it's hard. It's heavy. It hurts. And we don't like to confess our true condition. But you know, the fact that God convicts us of our sin is a grace. Because if he didn't do that, we just remain there. And if God is speaking to you this morning and dealing with your heart from the truth of Scripture, and if there is confession and conviction of your condition, thank him. And respond to him to confess, Lord, you're right. Confession is only admitting that God is right about you and about me. Lord, you're right. I have sinned against you. I acknowledge my transgressions. And I come for mercy according to your loving kindness, according to your unfailing love, and according to your great compassion. And God gives David restoration. He again rejoices in his salvation. He again bears witness to the people. And he again serves the Lord. That is the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. Let's respond to him now.